Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you to call in. That's why we have a live program. And you can call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. Or maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to balance comment. Well, you can do that. And we have some lines open right now. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Peter, calling from London, England. Peter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. So my question is, do Christians that live in concentrated cities, would you say that they're at more of a disadvantage than Christians that live in more rural areas? And context of my question comes from some time ago, I listened to your series on Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, and I think it was the segment regarding families and individuals. And correct me if I'm paraphrasing what you said wrong, but you made a very interesting point about the advent of the Industrial Revolution and how that caused families to now move into more concentrated cities, and where one of the things with that is, you know, that's where also sin also is concentrated. And then, you know, with Lot and his family when they moved in Genesis to Sodom and Gomorrah, and how that had an influence on their family. So obviously, I mean, I don't take it that I should move out of where I am in London, but I just was wondering, I guess, what your thoughts are in terms of Christians living in cities. Are they more at a disadvantage spiritually than Christians living in rural areas?
Well, that really depends. I think that in general, people are more at an advantage if they can live not in really urban situation. Although advantage is not the only thing to be thinking about. Of course, God may be having you have an influence in an urban situation. I mean, you may have a ministry in an urban situation where there's lots of people. There's lots of evil, but there's also a lot of need for, you know, the gospel and for, you know, Christians who can, you know, afford to live there. When I say afford to live there, I mean not in terms of money, but although that's an issue too, but I mean in terms of, is it going to be harmful to your family? I think it's one thing to say it's advantageous to have your privacy, to have some property, to be able to grow some of your own food. That's advantageous. To not have, you know, neighbors sharing a wall, their house sharing a wall with you. So you've got more privacy and you can raise your children, you know, according to your conscience without nosy neighbors wanting to report you if they disagree with your child raising policies or anything. It's tremendously advantageous to have privacy. but not everyone can do that. I mean, some people do have calling to be in cities and suburbs and so forth. When I was raising my children, which is also when I gave those lectures, we were living on some property, on a small acreage in a log cabin in a rural part of Oregon first. Then we moved to a rural part of Idaho and did the same thing, lived in a log cabin on some acreage. And that was, we liked that. I mean, we liked having, we were homeschoolers, of course, and home birth, you know, we did most things at home. That's one of those lectures in that series, I think, is called Home Insteading. We were doing a lot of things at home instead of, you know, the places you normally get these kinds of things done if you're in the city. But, I mean, you can live, you can seek privacy living in the city. It's just harder to get it. I may sound cynical about governments, but I believe that governments really want to control people. I don't think they always did quite to the extent they do now, but really want to impinge on your privacy, on your freedoms. And when people are in cities, it's a lot easier for the government to, you know, corral them and keep them, keep an eye on them. You know, totalitarian governments do not like having a lot of the population living out, you know, in the rural areas where it's harder to, well, harder to spy on them. Of course, now with technology, it's pretty easy to spy on anyone. But the point is there's real advantages to living in a rural situation if that's what you can do. Now, I think a lot of people who think they can't do that probably could. I mean, let's just say they don't have a real pronounced or definable ministry that requires them to be in an urban or suburban area. That is, they could have a similar ministry to whatever they're doing now in a different kind of living situation. If they have young children who are being schooled, I think it's a real advantage to be able to have, again, privacy. My thoughts are, yeah, I do think it's an advantage, but it's not perhaps an advantage to the person whose calling is to be ministering to the populations in the cities. Or, of course, there's some people who simply don't know how to make a living except with the job they have in the city, or they can't afford to go out and, you know, buy some property. But when it is possible, I think it's greatly desirable. That's all I would say. It's not going to work out for everyone, but I live in a suburban situation now, but I don't have any kids at home. I'm not raising children. And I did when I gave those lectures. I was actually speaking to people who were raising their children, and most of them were living in rural situations too in Idaho. But, you've got to allow for individual callings. But all things being equal, if there's nothing specifically requiring you to live inside of a city, I don't know that I would choose it, over having a little bit of property, a little bit of independence. I mean, let's face it, if you live in a city, you probably have a very limited amount of opportunity to, let's say, grow your own food. Some people have gardens in the city, but when people have a little bit of acreage, they can feed their families perhaps healthier. And things like that. So these are not all spiritual advantages, but hey, I believe the Christian life isn't all about spiritual things. It's a holistic thing. Being a Christian is doing the best you can for everybody that you can do anything for. That would include your children. So I think country life is often a lot healthier in general. The air is fresher and things like that. So I'm not living in the country right now, but I would actually like to. It's not where I'm called to be right now, but I maybe in the future again. Never know.
Oh, you can't grow anything in England, so I don't think I'll be able to farm. one quick question. Those particular lectures were where I first got exposed to the idea of homeschooling. I don't have kids yet, but one of the challenges I get from Christians when I talk to them about homeschooling is, well, you want your kids to be able to interact with other children, and you don't want them growing up with a naivety that a child that has maybe had that public school experience would have. And I just wanted to know how you would respond to that, I guess, sort of thinking.
Well, that is the main objection you usually hear to homeschooling, is so how are your kids going to be socialized? Well, exactly as much and in whatever way you wish. After all, it's not the state that owns your children, it's you. God didn't give the state the stewardship over the raising of your children, but he definitely gave you the stewardship. So the question is going to be, how do you want them to be socialized? Now, sending kids to schools where they're going to be not only socialized, but educated by teachers who want them to believe that, let's say, transsexuals are kind of a normal way to be. That obviously, to say anything to the contrary today could almost get you arrested today. But as recently as 3 or 4 years ago, everybody knew that that's not exactly normal. Some people thought it was perverted. Some people just thought it was mentally ill, and some people just thought, well, you know, some people are just eccentric. But And some people thought, well, it's probably right for those people. But Christians have specific views on these kinds of things. And if your kids are being socialized by kids who are, well, let me put it this way. The Bible warns against being a companion of fools. In Proverbs, it makes very clear that if you're a companion of fools, you'll become foolish yourself. Now, the Bible also says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So do you want your children to learn from children who whose parents have farmed them out to the public schools to socialize them according to the New World Order's ideals, you know, the socialist state's ideals, to make them into little, what should we say, units that fit in with the government plans? Or do you want them to glorify God? Do you want them to know God? Do you want them to stand against the world? Now, some people say, well, if you don't send your kids, your Christian kids, to public school, who's going to evangelize the non-Christian kids in public school? Well, that's a silly question because, frankly, the public schools in general do not allow you to do any evangelizing. If you get caught telling the truth to other students, your parents will probably be called in for a counseling session with the school officials saying, you know, your children are, you know, not correctly trained and we may have to take them from you, so they will be. You know, I mean, that kind of stuff happens in this country. It probably happens in England too. So, I mean, I don't know of any case in the Bible where God called children to be missionaries, because children are at that stage in life where they are being shaped, not where they're shaping others. Now, a very rare child, someone like Daniel. Now, Daniel was probably a teenager when he went to Babylon, but, you know, a very rare child may be uncorruptible because they are so strong in their faith. And I don't know if they'll have any impact on their schoolmates. I was, for example, a strong Christian in grammar school, and I witnessed to my friends in grammar school and in junior high. I don't think any of them got saved, though. You know, I was strong enough in my faith that no one was going to lead me away into you know, secularism or whatever. But on the other hand, I was there. You go to school to learn, not to you know, necessarily teach or train others. If you're a child, if Christians want their children to evangelize other kids, the best place to do it is outside of a school, not in the school, because in the school, the school policies are going to limit how much you can influence other people as a child. So, frankly, I think there's very few things more likely to corrupt a child and make them foolish than to stick them 6 or 7 hours a day away from Christian influence and in the influence of atheists and anti-Christians and including the children. I mean, you know, if children spend more time with their peers than with their parents, they're going to care more about what their peers think than what their parents think. It's just, I mean, it's just sensible. You know, the people you spend the most time with are the one who are going to exert peer pressure over you. Your parents will be influencing you one way at home, but you spend a lot more time with your friends at school than you do with your parents at home. And therefore, what your peers think of you is going to exert a lot more pressure on you than what your parents do. That shouldn't be so with a young child. Now, I believe when a child is in their teens, let's say high school age, I think that might be a good time for them to go to public school if they are strong Christians. And again, I was a strong Christian in high school. I led Bible studies and things like that, and I was in a pagan school system. But, you know, I was just one of those weird people who didn't care if he thought I was strange, and I held my beliefs firmly. But not all kids, not all Christian kids are that strong in high school. You know, I heard one person say, you know, if your children are as strong as Daniel, then feel free to send them to Babylon, you know. But if they're not as strong as Daniel, Babylon will probably ruin them.
Yeah. Now, thanks, Steve. It's good talking to you as always.
Okay.
I really appreciate it.
Well, God bless you, Peter. Good talking to you.
Okay. Bye-bye, Steve. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Our next caller is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. And you know what? We got quite a few lines open if you'd like to be occupying one of them. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And you don't have to call with a question. You can call if you disagree with the host. Maybe some of you already have heard something you disagree with today. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about it. I'm going to talk to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bruce. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I do have a question. Mm-hmm. Real simple, direct one. Can you help me understand the logic or the reasoning for the way and the order of the synoptic gospels? I get John comes forth, I guess, because John wrote later than the other three. But why? What's the reasoning for the order of the other three?
Well, I don't know, except that they kind of were arranged that way early on. I mean, I think they may be, it may be that they are arranged in the order that the early church thought they were written in, because several of the church fathers indicated that Matthew wrote his gospel first, and of course that John wrote his last. That leaves questions as to Mark and Luke, but most modern scholars don't think that Matthew was written first. They believe in what's called the Markan priority, which means that Mark was written first, and that Matthew and Luke, in some sense or another, had Mark as one of their sources. That's a very modern scholarly idea, and I'm not sure I agree with it. But the church fathers didn't agree with it. The church fathers believe that Matthew wrote first. Now, Matthew is logically the best gospel to have first, because when you're transitioning from the Old Testament to the New, first of all, you're going from a very Jewish milieu in the Old Testament to the most Jewish gospel. Matthew is written to Jewish people, whereas the other three are written to Gentile audiences for the most part. So, and Matthew begins with a genealogy that traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And so, in a sense, it's a great transition from the Old Testament into the New, because the genealogy itself recaps, the names of the great people that you read about in the Old Testament and connects Jesus with them. So I think those two things particularly may have influenced putting Matthew first, or it may be simply that he wrote it first. Now, Mark and Luke, we don't know exactly when each of them were written. Most scholars believe Mark was the earliest, as I said, and some would say Mark could have been written anywhere from 50 to 80 AD. Now, certainly it was written closer to 50 than to 80. Anyone who places the writing of the Synoptic Gospels after 70 AD has got problems. And the problem is that in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem took place. And all three of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record Jesus predicting the destruction of Jerusalem within that generation. He said it'll happen in that generation, and it'll be, not one stone will be left standing on another. Well, it actually happened in that generation. And if the Gospels were written after that time, they certainly would have pointed that out to their readers. When they record that Jesus said Jerusalem would be destroyed in that generation, they would say, hey, and it was, because the Gospel writers really like to point out when prophecy is fulfilled. Yeah, when Jesus did something that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, they like to point that out. And certainly, if Jerusalem had been destroyed before these Gospels were written, at least one of them, probably all of them, would not be able to resist the temptation to mention, and Jesus said this would happen, and lo and behold, he was right on the money. It's like when they say Jesus told his disciples that they could go to such a place and find a donkey, and when they're loosing it, someone's going to ask you, where are you going with that donkey? And you just say, the master has need of it, and they'll let you go. So the disciples went, and lo and behold, they found the donkey. They started loosening it. The people said, where are you going with that? He said, the master needs it, and they let him go. So, they realize that, Jesus fulfilled, he made a prophecy, and it was fulfilled. Likewise, when he prophesied that Peter would deny him three times, they record that he actually did. So, to point out that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he made predictions, the gospel writers certainly would have, if they'd written after the events of 70 AD, they would have pointed out, as they give a whole chapter, each of them gives a whole chapter to Jesus' predictions about that. They would certainly say, and lo and behold, he was right again. So I would say at least the Synoptic Gospels, all three of them, were written before 70 AD. Anyone who wants to argue it was later has got a huge burden of proof that I don't think they can shoulder, although many people like to claim the Gospels were written in the 80s and 90s and even after the first century it was over, because they're arguing that, it's the atheist view and it's also the liberal theologian's view that those Gospels were not really written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that they were written in a generation or two later, which is absurd. It's just the tendency of liberal scholarship to try to challenge everything that has ever been believed about the Bible, and especially if possible to late date the books and to come up with imaginary authors or anonymous authors, even though the church has always known the true authors. So I think the evidence is hugely in favor of the traditional authorship, and I don't know of any evidence that's in favor of any other authorship. So as far as Matthew goes, I think it's probably the first one written. It may not be. Maybe Mark was. If Mark was written first, then the choice to put Matthew first in the canon may have been because of its close connection to the Old Testament and how it manages to link the events of the Old Testament with that of the coming of Christ. Those would be my theories, but I don't know for sure if I'm right, as in many other situations. All right, let's talk to John from Oregon City. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Mm-hmm.
Can you hear me?
Yes, but you'll have to speak for me to hear you, because we need to talk.
Okay.
Go ahead.
So, thanks for taking my call. What is the date of your born-again experience?
I don't know.
Okay.
I went forward at an altar call in 1957 when I was 4 years old, but I don't know if I was born again. I went forward. I went forward at another altar call at Billy Graham Crusade when I was 10, and that would have had to be 1963 in Los Angeles. And then I've had, of course, I've believed in Jesus and desired to follow him since I was younger than I can remember now. I don't remember ever not having a commitment to follow Christ, because I was raised knowing about Christ. I loved the Bible when I was young. Even when I was about 10, I tried to read through it. Didn't quite make it, but I don't know when I was born again.
Okay, I have another question. Actually, it's a request. Could you please share with me and your listeners just two scripture witnesses that support amillennialism?
Well, what part of amillennialism? Amillennialism is a whole system. What part of it are you wanting me to support? The idea that Revelation 20 is talking about the church age rather than a future millennium? Is that what you're wondering? See, amillennialism is an approach to the whole Bible. It's an interpretive approach to the whole Bible, just like dispensationalism is. It's not just one affirmation that you need a couple Bible verses for. It's the interpretation of the whole Bible. But since most people believe in a future millennium because of Revelation 20, since that's the only chapter in the whole Bible that mentions 1,000 years, which is what the word millennium means, the real question is, how are we to understand the millennium of Revelation 20? And the amillennialist believes that the binding of Satan at the beginning of the 1,000 years is what took place when Jesus was here, when he was here the first time, and that the fire from heaven that comes down and destroys the devil at the end of the millennium is his second coming, and that's followed in Revelation 20 by the resurrection and the judgment. Now, I can support both of those with some cross-references. The idea that Jesus bound Satan when he was here the first time comes from his own lips. He said he did. In Matthew chapter 12, he said, "No man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will spoil his goods." This was in the context of the accusation that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And he said, "No, I'm doing it by the weakness of Satan. I bound him. You can't do what I'm doing," he's saying. And what was he doing? He was casting out demons. He was plundering Satan's domain. He says, you can't do that to a strong man unless you first bind him. So he's saying, though you can't see it, I have limited Satan. I have bound him so that I can now do what you see me doing, plundering his house, which is what I'm doing when I'm casting out demons. So since Jesus said he had bound Satan at his first coming, that seems to be a pretty good indication that the binding of Satan in Revelation is referring to that. And I remember back when I didn't believe in amillennialism, I believed in premillennialism, I thought Jesus was going to bind Satan at his second coming. But when I studied the Gospels and found that Jesus said he had bound Satan at his first coming, I was perplexed. I thought, well, if Jesus bound Satan at his first coming, why will he have to bind him again? How did he get loose? You know, if Jesus bound him, who let him go? And then I began to contemplate, well, the Bible doesn't talk about Satan being bound twice, but it does talk about him being bound when Jesus was here. So that'd be his first coming. Then as far as the fire from heaven that consumes Satan, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus, when he comes, will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that don't know God and don't obey the gospel. Well, that's what it looks like when I see the flaming fire coming down and destroying the wicked in Revelation 20 in verse 9. Then after that, in Revelation 20, you have the general resurrection, the judgment. And of course, the Bible says that's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. Paul said that to Timothy. He says that Jesus will judge the living and the dead at his coming. And Jesus, of course, and Paul both spoke a great deal about the judgment and the resurrection. So those are some verses. If you really want a serious exegesis of lots of verses related to it, my lectures are available. I don't know if you've ever listened to any of them. You call a lot with questions, and you know you could answer a lot of those questions just from listening to the lectures on this subject, because you're always asking about the same subject. So it's not like you have to listen to all the lectures at my website to get your questions answered. All the questions you've ever asked me so far are answered in a single series at my website, and that is called When Shall These Things Be?, which is a thorough eschatological series. So hope that may be helpful to you. I need to take a break, but thanks for calling. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are not done. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. It just sounds like the show's ending, but it's not. We'd just like you to know that The Narrow Path is on the radio because we buy time from radio stations, lots of radio stations across the country, and they're not cheap. And we don't have any commercials or sponsors. We have no, we don't sell anything, but we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from the website where everything is free. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now our lines are full, but you might want to take the number down, because in a few minutes some of these lines will open up, and if you call at the right time, you'll get into the switchboard and we can probably get to your call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Ephraim from North Carolina. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining
us. Yeah, thank you. In Ezra and Nehemiah, around those two books, but the return of the Jews back to the homeland. Yeah. They restart the temple. I mean, they built the temple. They restart most of the, the priesthood, everything, except where I need some help is the kings. There were, I mean, I came, you know, I guess I go to the New Testament, and then there's they have a king that didn't like our Lord being born. So they didn't care about, it looks like nobody care about, you know, setting up a king, and it's not from David's line and all that. So when and how can I find out, or how can you answer that, you know, where they got a king now?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you understand my question?
Sure do, yeah. Yeah, okay. When the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, they had a king named Jeconiah who was taken into captivity along with the nation. When they came back under Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, they didn't have a king. Zerubbabel had been descended from the kings. He was of the king's line, but he was called governor. And that's because, I guess, the Persians did not want to entrust them with the sovereign king. They just wanted them to be a vassal state, a province of Persia, that was governed by Zerubbabel. And see, the Persians were still in control of that part of the world. And the Jews had been under the Babylonians until the Persians conquered the Babylonians. But the Persians gave them permission to go back and rebuild their temple and start up their capital city again. but they didn't give them the right to set up a king. Eventually, the Persians were conquered by Alexander the Great, and so the Greeks then ruled the whole region, and they also, Israel still didn't have a king under Alexander. And then when Alexander died, his generals split up his empire four ways, and so the Jews were under the kings of Egypt and of Syria, respectively. In Egypt, to the south of Israel, the kings were called Ptolemies, and the kings to the north were called the Seleucids. And over the years, over the decades, different rulers governed them, but they still didn't have their own king. Now, after Antiochus Epiphanes in the early 2nd century B.C., around 167 B.C., there was a revolt against the Syrian overlords by the Maccabeans, and they liberated their country. As a result of that, they set up kings in Israel for about 100 years, but they weren't Judean kings. They were Levites. They were actually priests who promoted themselves to the role of kings. So they weren't really legitimate kings in the sense that, I mean, God said that David's sons would always rule, not Levites. So there's about 100 years there, what's called the Hasmonean dynasty, after the Maccabean revolt. And the Hasmoneans were kings, self-appointed kings, and they're pretty corrupt too. But what happened was about 63 or so years before Christ, the Romans conquered that region. Pompey conquered what had once been the Greek territory. And so the Romans dominated the area until, not only till the time of Jesus, but until a long time afterwards too. So Jesus came at the time of the Roman dominion. And the Jews had not had a king of their own, not a legitimate king of David's line, since Jeconiah, back before the Babylonian exile. But the Romans set up a king of their own over the region, and that was Herod. Now, Herod the Great and his sons dominated Palestine, or Israel area, for a few generations, including the time when Jesus came. Herod the Great was ruling over Israel as the king of the Jews, but he was a Roman appointee who was actually half Edomite and half Jewish. And the Jews did not like him because, first of all, he was an Edomite. Secondly, he was not related to the Davidic line. So it's the first time they actually had a king of the Jews living locally in Israel, but it wasn't a Jewish king. It was an Edomite king, so they hated that. Now, and they haven't had a king since. But you see, the prophets said that would be the case. They said that Israel would be many years without a king or a prince until the Messiah would come. Now, the Messiah is descended from David, and Jesus is the king. He came to his throne at his ascension. When he died and rose again, he was caught up to the right hand of God, and he's sitting on his throne right now, and he's ruling. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the next legitimate king after Jeconiah. So there's a long period of time between Jeconiah and Jesus, over 500, almost 600 years between them, But there was no king in Israel because they were vassals under first Babylon, then Media Persia, then Greece, and then Rome until Jesus came. So Herod was not really a legitimate king, and as far as, you know, he was not descended from David. He wasn't even Jewish. But there had been Hasmonean kings, but they weren't descended from David either. So Israel had never had a legitimate king after Jeconiah until Jesus came. And now he's the king of not only Israel, but of the whole world.
Okay, and how come? How come Jesus never said anything like, you know, the word Jesus said, that he was not a legitimate king? I'm just curious.
Why didn't he say Herod was not a legitimate king?
Right.
Well, he didn't have to. Everybody knew that. There was no Jew who thought he was.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I mean, it was the universal understanding. It's sort of like if somebody said that Mr. Biden's not legitimately elected. You know, most people who've been paying attention know that. You don't have to say it. But you have to live with it.
Got it. All right. Well, you're the best. I don't see how you do it, but you're the best. Thank you.
Well, I'm not the best, but I'm the best I can be, I hope.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay. Ryan from Honolulu. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Hey, what's up, Steve? Can you hear me?
Yeah.
I had one question for you. I just I know your stance on that believers can lose their salvation. Am I right?
Well, yeah, I don't call it lose your salvation, but I believe that a person who has followed Christ can stop following Christ and no longer be a Christian. Yeah.
A true believer can not be saved anymore.
I've seen it many times.
Mm-hmm. So I guess my question to you today is, what is God's role in salvation? And not in the justification part, but sanctification part.
Well, God alone saves. You know, God is the one who justifies and sanctifies and will glorify. He's the one who regenerates. He's the one who transforms. Every aspect of salvation is something that God does. But he only does it to those who cooperate, because he doesn't impose it. He doesn't impose it on those who don't want it. Now, by the way, Calvinism would disagree with me on that, because they would say that everybody doesn't want Christ until he regenerates them, that he unilaterally regenerates certain people because he has elected them before the foundation of the world. And if he doesn't do that, they simply can't turn to Christ. And the ones who he has elected will inevitably turn to Christ. It's not really an act of their will so much, because God has decided before they were born. And then he just kind of unilaterally regenerates them when he wants to, sovereignly, and then they become believers and repent. Now, that's what Calvinism teaches. That's what Calvin himself taught, and what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, and what most real Calvinists believe now. Now, there's some people who think themselves to be partial Calvinists, but you can't be a partial Calvinist unless you just don't understand the part that you claim to believe.
Right.
You know, but like being partially pregnant or something. But the thing is that salvation is entirely a work of God, but it's a work he only does on those who want it, and only those who wish it. And so you have to first decide, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit comes first. He convicts the sinner. Jesus said the Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world. And some of those people who are convicted respond to that conviction by repentance and turning to Christ. Now, when they turn to Christ, then he saves them.
So they get the final word then, basically.
Well, sure. How could it be otherwise?
On them.
Yeah. I mean, how could it be not so? You see, if you have it otherwise, then you've got people who may want to be saved, but he just doesn't want to save them because he's got the last word. They don't. Or people who don't want to be saved, but he makes them be saved anyway. So Calvinism would say that God is does it all first to last, and the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible does say.
Okay. Can I give you a scripture reference?
Uh-huh.
Can I give you a scripture reference that you may give me clarity on? Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 4 to verse 13 or 12. Where it basically says God chooses, God, and then I think when you get to verse 11, it'll say he works all things after the counsel of his own will.
Yeah, what do you suppose that means?
So,
I said, yeah, what do you suppose that means?
I suppose it means he works all things after the counsel of his own will, from beginning to end.
Works all things is not a very clear phrase in English, nor in Greek. What do you suppose it means to work all things? You mean he controls all things? The word work and control are not the same word.
Well, when I look at the context from Ephesians chapter 1, he chose from the beginning of the foundation.
What did he choose?
He worked at all things to the end that we would be the inheritance.
What did he choose? What did he choose from the beginning?
He chose us, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4.
Right. He chose us. Right? Yeah, he chose believers. For what? What did he choose them for?
To be holy and blameless. You just got to keep following the context.
Right, exactly. That's exactly what it says. So he has chosen that believers will become holy and blameless. That's what he has chosen. He's chosen us in Christ to become holy and blameless. So we who are in Christ, he has chosen that those who are in Christ will become holy and blameless. That's what it says. So
right,
I believe
but
that.
What my question is to you is, what's his role? Because if we have the last word and we say no, then how can Paul say that with such confidence? Even to the Philippians, I'm confident that God who began a good work in you is going to complete it to the end. How can Paul say that?
Paul is talking about
man's will.
Yeah, well, Paul is talking about God's part. He knows that his readers are aware that if they happen to be stupid, that they can rebel against God. But I don't think it's very common for people who are really regenerated to rebel against God. I think people who are truly regenerate want to please God. I mean, that's God gives you a heart that wants to please God. So, I mean, I don't think...
I definitely agree with you on that.
Yeah, so I don't think there's very many times that a truly regenerate person, I think only a very small fraction, would actually fall away. Now, there are a larger number that fall away, but probably a lot of them were not really born again. But the fact that some
wouldn't you classify that the falling away would be with 1 John 2:19? They fell away.
Not always.
They never
not always.
Us?
Well, no. What it says there is that there are though. John said he's talking to readers who have had some people leave their fellowship. He says them in chapter 4, many false prophets have gone out into the world. He means out of the church.
They've gone
out in the world. And so he's writing to real people living in a real life situation, and they've seen some people leave. And he says about those, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made known that they were not of us, he says. So he's talking about these false prophets that left the church. He's saying they weren't really Christians in the first place. He's not saying that everyone who's ever slipped away from God was never a Christian. He's talking about a specific case. Now, Jesus said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, we did such and such things, and I'll say I never knew you. And I'm sure that's entirely true. Some people say, well, but that just means that everybody who falls away, he'll say, I never knew you, so that means they weren't really Christians. But Jesus didn't say that's true of everybody who falls away. He said there will be many in that category, and I fully believe that. In fact, I acknowledged it earlier in our conversation a few minutes ago that many who fall away weren't really Christians. And that's what Jesus said. Many are in that category, but he didn't say all. And to say that everyone who falls away was never saved simply disagrees with what Jesus and Paul say in many other places. Jesus said there's some seed that falls on shallow soil. It springs up alive. It begins to grow. Okay, things that don't grow if they're dead. So it has life, but it doesn't have deep roots. And when the persecution comes,
yeah, but the fruit. I thought that the fruit in that context is what differentiates it. The fact that it has no fruit, it can show forth some signs of life, but just like Judas, you know, none of the apostles would assume Judas was the betrayer, but he was false from the beginning. He was the son of perdition.
Well, we don't know that he was false from the beginning because Jesus included Judas among those that the Father gave him. When Jesus says in John 17, when he's praying to his Father, he says in John 17:12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled.
Right.
So he says, of those that you gave me, I've kept all of those that you gave me except one of them. In other words, the one that got away was also one that you'd give me. He's the one exception. You know, you gave me 12, I kept 11 of them. One got away. And, you know, that fulfilled scripture, he said. Well, there's other scriptures that talk about other people falling away, too. Paul said and told Timothy, in the last days, many will depart from the faith. Well, the faith means Christianity. The book of Hebrews is loaded with warnings to Christians that they had better be careful not to fall away from Christ. And you don't write books warning people not to fall away from Christ if you don't believe that they possibly could. You know, it says over in chapter 3 of Hebrews, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Okay, are these real Christians? He calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Sounds very much like he believes they're true Christians. He says of them in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, who you? You holy brethren, the partakers of the heavenly calling. Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's saying, you need to watch out and make sure you don't depart from the living God. And why would he warn them if holy brethren who are really partakers of the heavenly calling really are not in danger of that? You don't write warnings about things that aren't real. You don't see signs as you're driving through Kansas say, watch for falling rocks.
Yeah. Okay. I'd love to talk with you a long time. I got to respect the other callers, but that's on the line.
I appreciate it.
Just going back to my original question, How would you sum up God's role? Your perspective, God's role in salvation in the aspect of sanctification after a person is saved. Does he keep them?
God is an interactive. God's an interactive God, and it's just like any relationship, any hierarchical relationship. Let's say if you have a job, and you've got a boss, and he promises that he'll pay you so much for how much you work, or if you get married, and you have a husband and wife, and they each make vows to each other, they're both supposed to keep their vows. The husband can keep his vows even if the wife doesn't. Or the wife can if the husband doesn't. But what God is saying, he'll keep his part. You know, that's the point. He says, I'm not going to forsake you. But the Bible does say some people forsake God. Now, marriage doesn't work unless both parties are faithful. Even, an employment situation doesn't work unless both parties are faithful. Even a parent-child relationship doesn't work if the child abandons the parent. And basically disowns his parents. That's a pretty extreme thing for a child to do, and most children don't do it. But same thing in any relationship. See, salvation is not a means of getting a ticket to heaven from God. Salvation is a relationship with God. It's being in a right relationship with God. It's repentance means I have been in a wrong relationship with God because he's the king and the Lord, and I've not been acting as if he's the king and the Lord. I've been rebelling. And I repent of that, and I want to be in a right relationship now. And if he's the king and Lord, that means a right relationship. It means I'm subject to him. I'm obedient to him. I want to please him. And so, you know, God will keep his end, and we have to keep ours. That's basically, but not much is expected of us. All we're expected to be is faithful, and trusting.
Well, I agree with that perspective, but don't you think that even if I was to say 99% of salvation God does, the sanctification, you just got to do that 1%, keep yourself. How do you give God all the glory in the end?
Because he saved us.
If we use that analogy with the husband and a wife, and the husband does his part and the wife does their part, wouldn't you say that we get some glory? Because, hey, I was smarter than the rest of the Christians who used to be Christians who fell away, but I held on to the end by myself.
Well, if I stay faithful to my wife for a lifetime, I don't pat myself on the back. I've only, as Jesus put it, because I've only done what was required to do. I've not done anything exceptional. I remember when Jesus talked about it, once you've done all that you've been required to do, say we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what we were required to do. I've done nothing exceptional. No congratulations due me. What I would say is the man who leaves his wife and is unfaithful, he's a jerk, you know. The fact that I'm not that kind of a jerk doesn't make me, someone who I can congratulate myself. You know, just because so many people are jerks, it doesn't mean that those who do what they're told, who do what Jesus tells them to do, are heroes. It's not a hero to be a servant who obeys your master. And, if you abandon your master or go AWOL from your commander, well, then you're a criminal. But the fact that you're not a criminal, let's just say, it's illegal to drive drunk. Well, I've never driven drunk. In fact, I've never been drunk. So, congratulate me. I've never driven drunk. Why? Why would I be congratulated for that? That's just what people are required to do. They're supposed to not drive drunk. The person who does it is the fool, is the one who particularly deserves opprobrium. But somebody who does what they're supposed to do, there's no room for congratulations there. And that's exactly what Jesus said. When you've done all that you're required to do, just say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what I'm required to do. There's no congratulations due. Now, it may be, I know Calvinists have said, if you have to believe, if you have to stay faithful, then you get the credit because that's a work. No, it's not a work. Believing in somebody is not a work. And I had a friend who said, well, maybe Calvinists think it's a work because it's so hard for them to do, because for them it is work. Yeah, if you're not born again, then obeying God is hard work, really hard work. But if you're born again, you have the Spirit of God in you, and he works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not hard work. It's not hard work to believe. It's not hard work to be faithful. It's not hard for me to be faithful to my wife. And much as she's a wonderful wife, Jesus is even better than her. And so if it's not hard for me to be faithful to my wife, why should it be hard to be faithful to someone who's greater than her? When I hear Calvinists talk like, you know, well, if I have to stay faithful, well, there's no hope. I think, boy, I hope your wife never hears you say that. You know, if I have to stay faithful to you, then there's no hope for this marriage, you know? What kind of a stupid thing is that to say? It's something someone says who doesn't love God and doesn't know what it's like to love God. They know all they have is a religion that they hope doesn't require anything of them, because if it does, it's more than they're willing to give. But, you know, when you're really born again, you love God. And if someone says, well, you're going to have to live in obedience to God, you say, well, what else would I do? I love God. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Of course. It says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So whenever someone tells me that staying faithful or being obedient to God, this is, oh, that's just asking too much. And if you actually did it, you'd congratulate yourself. Not me. I'd blame myself if I didn't, but I don't see any room for congratulations if I do what a slave is supposed to do. I'm a slave. That's what all Christians are. They just don't always acknowledge it. I've acknowledged it for all my life, so it's made it rather, I guess, rather easy for me. Ryan, I got to move along. We're almost out of time here, but I do appreciate your call. We'll talk again, brother. Let's talk to Joan from Riverside.
Hello, okay, Joan. Hello.
Hi, Joan. Welcome.
Hello, Mr. Greg. Thank you so much for what you do. I just thirst for God's word, and I just thank you and making things come real and alive. I do have a question. I'm going to get right to it. It's in the book of Genesis, and it is chapter 4, line 17. It says, and Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived. Okay, where did Cain's wife come from?
Same place he came from. All people came from one pair. The Bible says that Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve is related to the Hebrew word for living, Hava. And so Adam and Eve were the parents of the whole human race. So, Cain,
right,
his,
but Adam
his
and
wife.
Eve were,
Yeah. So, I mean, his wife came from the same place everyone's wives came from. Yeah.
Okay, so Cain was Adam and Eve's son.
Yes.
But where did his wife come from? From Adam and Eve? So are you saying
yes.
Cain and his wife were sisters? I'm not sure.
Siblings, yes. Uh-huh.
They were.
Right. I mean, Adam and Eve had a lot of children. And God, when
okay.
he made them as one couple. He told them to be fruitful and fill the earth. And apparently
okay.
they did. Apparently they did. So now, by the way, Cain didn't need a wife until after he was banished. He killed Abel, and then he was driven off
mm-hmm.
from the rest of the family.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible indicates that when he killed Abel, he and his brother were about 130 years old. We know this because it says in Genesis 5 that when Adam was 130 years old, which was, you know, he was only around for like 1 year before Cain was. So
mm-hmm.
when Adam was 130 years old, he had another son named Seth. Now, Seth, when he was born, Eve said, God has appointed another son to me to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. In other words, when Seth was born, she saw him as the replacement for Abel, who had apparently recently been slain. Seth was probably the first son born after the death of Abel. Now, he was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old. So Cain must have killed Abel, you know, when they were almost 130 years old. Well, in 130 years, Adam and Eve would have a lot more kids, and Abel could choose from any of them to be a wife. And, everyone else had to choose from among their siblings initially to be wives. Eventually, a few generations later, that wouldn't be necessary. I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.